okay. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required to concentrate upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing grace to us, expressed by the fact that your word is available for our inculcation, for our spiritual growth, and for our application to daily life. This is yet another opportunity for this advance, and it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would instruct us in such a way this evening that it would contribute to our spiritual growth and our continued advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been noting the decline, spiritually, of Joash, which will ultimately result in his decline physically. We have been examining our study and noting a few things about client nations along the way. When Joash accepted the notion that the worship of Baal could coexist in the client nation, namely Judah, along with the worship of Yahweh Elohim, this was very poor leadership. It sent the wrong message to the people. They also had idolatry resident in their souls and readily accepted the idea. A great majority of them did. And as a result, we have this syncretism of Judaism alongside Baal worship. There were those who went one way, those who went the other, and those who tried to do both. How long halt ye between two opinions? If God is God, worship Him. If Baal, worship him. And so the population was conflicted, we might say, as to what they wanted to do with their spiritual life. But we noted in 2 Chronicles 6:19 a very important principle regarding this problem. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Now, the eyes of the Lord moving to and fro throughout the earth is omnipresence. This is the collection of data, a way by which we can understand through language of accommodation that there is nothing that escapes the attention of God the Father. He is able to keep up with every thought, decision, and action that occurs within our souls. And when He does, He pulls an evaluation. And this evaluation continues on a day-by-day basis and contributes to the rise or the fall, the downtrends and the uptrends of a client nation. It contributes in this way, that as He sees a downtrend, then He withdraws some of His omnipotence. The omnipotence is what provides us protection in the devil's world. And therefore, we see here that He strongly supports those whose heart is completely His. And therefore, this references the fact of spiritual growth, pivot, enlargement, and the concept of divine protection for those individuals. When a large number of people in a client nation are positive to the Word of God and making the advance, then the prosperity that they accrue flows over into the rest of the population. That is blessing by association, and thus there is prosperity for that client nation. It's called an historical uptrend. But when the other occurs, as has now happened in Judah under the reign of Joash, there is a historical downtrend, and therefore divine discipline is going to be directed on this nation. The last sentence of verse 9, you have acted foolishly in this. And the foolishness is the fact that they have not remained loyal. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. And this, of course, references the problem of Baal worship in Judah. Now, the principle for deliverance is loyalty up to God, and that is what we must have a desire to accomplish as believers in Jesus Christ in our day. Loyalty up is a desire to know the Word, and therefore the motivation to pursue its inculcation into our souls. The result of spiritual growth enables us to properly worship God and ultimately bring glory to Christ. Therefore, loyalty up is the issue here, and it is not occurring. Instead, betrayal is underway. It goes on to state that he will strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And the words strongly support translate the Hithpael infinitive construct of Kazak. And that means to strengthen oneself. And we noted in our studies on this past Sunday that this Hithpael stem is reflexive and indicates that God strengthens himself in order to protect and defend and deliver on behalf of those who are said to be completely his. And the phrase completely his is shalom. That's S-H-A-L-A-M, shalom. It means complete, whole, or a finished work, and we just simply netted it out to say loyalty up. Those who are completely his are those who have advanced under experiential sanctification to spiritual maturity. They're positive to the Word, and therefore they've made their heart completely God's. The stream of consciousness flows with his principles. And therefore, he is going to protect those individuals through his omnipotence. So, we have two words here. This is Kazak, followed by Shalom. Kazak says he will strengthen himself. That's reflexive. He therefore chooses to use his omnipotence to protect those who have loyalty up. We had to point out the fact that this is language of accommodation in the sense that God doesn't have to increase his omnipotence at any point. He may choose to utilize it or choose not to. And his omnipotence is utilized for a positive response to his word to protect. That same omnipotence is used in another way, negatively, when there is loyalty that is negative, negative loyalty response. And as a result of this, what you wind up with is collective discipline to individuals who are negative, and that results in national discipline. Now, all of these concepts we've brought out in our studies, and we have buku passages in our study of the Kings to illustrate this. I would point out to you as a reminder, 2 Chronicles 24, verses 23 through 24, which is a parallel passage to what we've noted here in 2 Kings, which is another passage we've been noting. Now, it came about at the turn of the year. This is circa 796. In order to orient you, we can go to our chart of the Kings. And note that underneath here, and I haven't extended this except down to Joash, but this is the end of Joash's reign. And this is the invasion that is going to bring his reign to an end. Now, it came about at the turn of the year, circa 796 B.C., that the army of the Arameans came up against Joash. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people. Those are the guys that went south and decided to link up with Baal worship. They got what was coming to them. They had it coming. And the people from among the people, and they sent all their spoil to the king at Damascus. They hauled all the booty out of Judah and took it to Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Aram at the time, and you can see that on the map here. Judah here with the capital at Jerusalem, and they took the stores of gold out of the treasuries, as well as many of the gold and silver artifacts there in the temple, and as well as the palace, out of Jerusalem, and took them up to Damascus. It was a payoff, it was a bribe by Joash to get them to leave town with the money and leave us alone so we can lick our wounds. We've been defeated, but we pray, we give you money, we'll empty the temple's treasury, whatever it takes, just leave us alone for a while. Bunch of wimps. And they had the bigger army to boot. Then verse 24 is very important for the illustration. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army, Judah's, into the Arameans' hands. And why was that? Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And thus, the Arameans executed national discipline on Judah and personal discipline on Joash. This is true for any client nation. Ours is no exception, and we're in a historical downtrend because we have turned our eyes away from the Lord, and he will remove his omnipotence from his divine protection for us. Therefore, we have the concept of strengthening himself, simply meaning that he does not aggrandize his omnipotence in any way, but utilizes it for either protection or for discipline. The principle is that client nations are either protected by the wall of fire or they are not, dependent upon the believer citizen's disposition and attitude and opinion about the Word of God and whether or not they're positive to the doctrines of the Word. Now, this country's jam-packed full of folks. There's about 285 million at the last census. It grows daily as we bleed across the borders. All manner of sludge slips into the country who are not citizens of this country but are not embarrassed or shy to suck off of its provisions. And it's bleeding our coffers dry. And California is a good example. Eventually, California is going to get its comeuppance. This is a way that the Lord is going to punish that outfit out there. Everybody's clamoring now for money. The governor spent all their money. They have no money, have no power, they have no sense, and therefore they're all going through hell, and rightly so. Hello, common sense. Salvation is provided by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and that must be the message of a client nation to its people, and there can be no compromise. There are some things that cannot be compromised, and those things are the absolute principles of the Word of God which emanate from the essence of God, namely His righteous standards. God is not confused. He's never wrong. There's nothing about Him that indicates error. Therefore, when we read in His Word certain concepts, we can count on them being always true, not deviating with the zeitgeist. So divine protection and provision for the believer in time and of client nations in history are provided by grace, but contingent upon positive adjustment to the justice of God. And your arms are not long enough to box with God. So you may as well get past that. You say, well, I'm not sure there is a God. Well, fine. Good for you. Carry on. See if you can survive that one. 21 in our review, individuals and client nations that orient and adjust to the plan of God will be protected, blessed, prospered, defended, and delivered. Client nation America has enjoyed this protection, except on rare occasions when poor leadership diminished the size and the training of our military and we could not successfully defend our shores. I think back to Franklin Delano Roosevelt as a good example in World War II and our involvement there. But then we can't forget Woodrow Wilson, who started the war that will end all wars, after promising in his campaign, if elected, he would keep us out of the war. I've always told you, if a politician's speaking, understand he's lying to you. When you get that principle down, you'll be fine. So individuals and client nations have to orient and adjust. And those who do not orient and adjust will not receive grace benefits, including divine protection. Now, were it not for the assuredness of divine discipline on those who deviate from the divine plan, then man would degenerate to the point of self-destruction. We're just a sorry lot. We're slug slime. We have seething sinful natures that have lust patterns, that desire to do all sorts of tawdry things, and left without any restraints whatsoever, that's precisely what we will do, and we will enjoy it every time we do it. We will facilitate the wheel track. We will like it even more so, although frustrated, therefore expanding our boundaries of perversion, until finally we become frustrated and have to admit to ourselves, this is not fun anymore. And that's where we're headed. Therefore, the broadening of wheel tracks of wickedness bring about self-destruction, and that is common in a client nation in an historical downtrend. You can't allow that, however, to go on. God can't, because it violates the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. Eventually, the human race destroys itself. It occasionally happens in the form of warfare. You have one crowd of people saying, I want to do it this way, and the other crowd says, no, we want to do it the other way. And then they draw a line in the dirt and they have a war. And eventually, when it's over, those who win get to have it their way. And they can continue to have it their way as long as they can defend their ideology militarily. With a client nation, it's just a little bit different. You can have the biggest army in the world, and we do. Best prepared, best equipped, best trained. And if we do not have, as a client nation, God's divine protection, He has ways of allowing the heathen enemy to penetrate our fortress and to bring great grief and misery upon our people. And we've just seen a little bit of what he is able to do. And in fact, he didn't do anything but just withdraw his omnipotent protection. That's all he did. There are people lined up ready to do mischief to this country. They would do it all day long every day if it was not for divine restraint. And when he decides to lift the wall of fire for a moment, we see the kind of embarrassment and humiliation that can occur. To be assaulted by Hagar's children, of all people on this broad earth, to assault this country is Hagar's children. The ultimate insult for a quiet nation. Therefore, the following principle by an anonymous writer sums up the situation. Yes, the world is going to hell in a handcart, but that is where it deserves to go. And were people not to get what they have coming, it would be a far, far darker world than the gloomy place we see. And the gloomy place we see is the devil's world. He runs the show, but it can get far darker were it not for divine restraint and divine discipline. 24. This is the principle of soul entropy. Entropy. In physics, the second law of thermodynamics addresses the phenomenon of entropy as follows. It is a measure of the unavailable energy in a closed system. And the closed system is the universe. Now, you can have build a closed system and observe this in a laboratory, for example. But the ultimate closed system is the universe. And entropy makes reference to that. Now, you can look at individual things like a battery. We were discussing the battery in my clock here before class. And our top technician, who takes care of all of these things, asked me how the clock was doing. I said, it seems to be fine. And then he compared it with a little beeper deal out in Colorado and discovered it's a minute off. But I think that's pretty good. The battery's doing pretty well. But the entropy's going on here. The little tick-tick deal, it just keeps doing that all day, every day, and eventually it winds down and you need a new battery. Now, this is a closed system here. It has no outside input of energy. It's all inside, and once that's gone, that's it until you get some more. Same with the universe, and it's winding down. Second law of thermodynamics. Therefore, the degradation of the energy in the universe will increase until all matter is in an ultimate state of inert uniformity. In other words, everything stops. The second hand quits ticking. 25. In other words, the universe is winding down. It is becoming less ordered, more chaotic. It's cooling down, running out of gas, becoming unwound. Use your term, that's the idea for entropy. 26. The same is true for the soul. It begins physical life, tabula rasa. We learned yesterday that Shannon and Chris's baby that will be born in December will be a girl. They've already had a child. Ryan is pushing 2 years of age. And he actually has some thought now. He says words. He even constructed a sentence the other day. So we're very proud of that. Sentences had a verb. So this is 2 years, and we're around to our first verb. What does that tell us about 2 years ago, December of 01? What was he telling us then? Nothing. Not one word. Nothing. And we would point at things and say, car, nothing. But now, what is this? Car. What is that? Truck. We're developing vocabulary here. Now there's a verb. Tabula rasa is how they start out. They know nothing. So what do they know once they start knowing something? Whatever the input is. What's your input? Whatever the input is what you know. Parents, therefore, should be very, very, very protective about what the input is for their children's souls. Know who are those who are providing input. and that's going to be a full-time job. And that input contributes to the entropy of the soul. There is a counterbalance to this, and that's spiritual growth. Spiritual growth does not have entropy unless volition permits it. And we've studied that in the theology of neurology. But you never forget a doctrine you've learned. There's never any moment that you actually do not have the doctrine. It is there. And the Holy Spirit can help you recall it if you're positive. And we've studied what happens when you move into reversionism, as Joash did, and went into black out of the soul and then scar tissue of the soul. And the net result of all of that is reverse process reversionism, where what you used to think was right, you now consider wrong. What you used to believe wrong is now considered right. That's an inversion of thought. So tabula rasa is where physical life begins. What is inculcated into the soul, cataloged into the stream of consciousness, and transferred to the neural pathways of the brain, are either divine or human viewpoint. There are no other viewpoints. There are no other viewpoints. Whatever comes into the soul of an individual is either divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. And you say, well, what about academic subjects? Well, whatever is true that it is discovered, for example, mathematics, or the second law of thermodynamics, for example, that's been proved to be true and may be observed over and over again, and it's called the law. Not the theorem or the hypothesis, but the law. It's true. Why is it true? Because Jesus Christ created all things, and all of the systems that are found functional in the universe are the systems Jesus Christ created, not only to bring this universe into existence, but to maintain it through what we call time. Therefore, the discovery of these things simply doesn't result in evaluating and then determining scientific laws. Science simply discovers divine laws and categorizes them for our instruction. Therefore, truth, what is true, does not deviate. Now, is there anyone who would say, well, I don't agree with that second law of thermodynamics thing? I don't believe that every closed system is winding down. I don't think anybody would say that, not with common sense, not anyone who's read about it or had a science class. But those same people would say, regarding the Word of God and the absolute principles revealed there, that's just your interpretation. Say to a physical scientist, I think that second law of thermodynamics is just your interpretation. And he will laugh you out of the classroom. Try that in a physics class in college. I think, Professor Jones, that that second law thing, that entropy stuff, is your interpretation. But they'll readily say to a theologian, that's just your interpretation. And I've always been fascinated by that argument because it lacks so much common sense, but we won't go there tonight. 28. God will use His power to protect those who are positive toward Him. He will withhold His power and protection from those who are negative. If life is hell, there's your answer. 29. Asa allowed human viewpoint to enter his soul, and it resulted in spiritual entropy that led to making poor decisions. Poor decisions limit future options. Good decisions broaden future options. God is ready to bless those who will orient and adjust to His revelation, to His plan, and to His leadership. When you make decisions based on absolute principles of truth, it automatically results in broadening future options. God sees to this, He guarantees it. If you make poor decisions, you limit future options because it violates the entire system which He set up based on truth. Live your lie, your life on the lie, and you limit options because the system simply cannot accommodate that. And God won't allow it. And if He did allow it, then what are we seeing? We're seeing Him allow things to occur in the human race that ultimately would destroy the human race. That's how we can look objectively at what's going on in our country and say, a client nation that has been protected by God as his enclave in the client nation, he will not permit this to go on without somebody's head being cracked. And we're making decisions on a national level that we know God will not put up with forever. And we're seeing the cracks, the fissures occur in the national foundation. We're seeing it occur on a daily basis, and economics is the one that seems to be the one that is going to be the next big bear to handle. Everybody's worried about Al-Qaeda and whether Saddam Hussein gets caught, who cares, and whether or not there are weapons of mass destruction, and whether there were 16 or 17 words in the colonel, in the president's address to the nation. I mentioned it here a few Bible classes ago. This is where adults are acting silly. And they should be worried about the true problems that face us. But we can see these things and not worry about them because all we're doing is evaluating. And we know we're in a downward trend. What do we do about it? We come here, we learn the Word of God so we can evaluate what is going on and therefore use the power of the Word in our souls not to be brought into that, not to allow a mata otes vacuum to suck us into that type of ideology and that type of philosophy. We are back from that and away from that. Now, if people want to do that, that's their business. We don't promote crusader arrogance. But we don't become involved, and God will protect us when the discipline comes down. Now, the covenant that Asa made with the king of Aram looked like a good idea at the time, but it got in the way of God's deliverance of Judah from a future attack by the Arameans. See, here is what we explained on Sunday, and to remind you of this, is that Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Aram at the time, was under a treaty with Baasha, who was the king of Israel, and the capital at that time was Tirzah. And so we have Aram, the Aramites, and the Israelites in a treaty. And what Asa, who was the king of Judah at the time, based in Jerusalem, what he was able to discern, G2, maybe a CIA, actually uncovered some information and brought it down to him and said, well, here's what's going on. They formed a treaty and they plan to invade Judah. So what did Asa decide to do? I have to do something. Rather than go to the God of client nation Judah and say, oh God, deliver us from this vile strategy, this conspiracy, rather than doing that, he decides to take things into his own hands, and he goes to Damascus, and he meets with Ben-Hadad and convinces him to enter into a treaty with Judah. And once he does that, there's money involved, there's always money, and so once this happens, then he turns his back on Baasha and attacks Israel. Now, why is God upset with this? If these two fellows, if Ben-Hadad and Baasha were teaming up to attack Judah, why would God be upset when Asa goes up to Damascus and prevents this from occurring? Because God intended to protect Judah. And Asa went and got ahead of the jet and tried to push things out of the way, and God was going to take care of it. And now what he's done is he has encouraged Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad's knocked out Israel, and now he's encouraged to see what he can maybe do about Judah later on. And because Asa did not go to the Lord, that indicates that he doesn't have faith rest, that he doesn't put his trust in the Lord, and therefore the Lord's going to let him have a comeuppance, and here comes Hazael later on. So what he did is buy more wars and no freedom by jumping the gun here. And so 2 Chronicles 16:7. At that time, Hanani, the prophet, came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. The Lord wanted this assault to occur on Judah. He was going to wipe out the Aramean army. And Asa, not having faith rest, not having trust in God to protect the client nation simply by prayer, He decided to take all of these problems into his own hands, and he went out and tried to solve it without the approval of Yahweh Elohim. And now he's under discipline. And now Hazael is going to come down there and clean their plow. So 30. Baasha, king of Israel, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, had entered into a treaty between them. Hanani strongly indicates that their objective was to invade Judah and conquer it. This is exactly what Asa suspected, and it motivated him to cut a deal with Ben-Hadad. 31. But the people of a client nation do not cut deals with heathen nations for their protection and security. That's why we need to be out of the United Nations. We don't need to deal with heathen nations to protect our shores. It is against the word of God for a client nation. They depend on the Lord for their protection and deliverance. Therefore, 32, Hanani informs Asa that since he chose not to appeal to Yahweh Elohim to help, but rather went to a heathen king for protection, then he had not only failed to secure peace, but also other wars. The Aramean army still exists, and the Lord intended to wipe it out. Asa instead went into union with them, a coalition, at a coalition with heathen. Client nations don't need to have coalitions with heathen. They need to have a big enough army where they can do the deed themselves if they have to. And the progressives are wailing now about why we don't have other people coming into Iraq to help straighten things out there. Well, we ought to have other countries involved. Well, why? They did nothing. They sat around and criticized and whined and mewed. This is not the thing to do. Oh, should we do preemptive strikes? Does that violate the Geneva Convention? Or is someone going to get a headache from all of this? We can't do this way. And then finally it's done, and they want to come in now and help sweep up the mess. And I say that George Bush ought to look them right in the eye and say, you're a bunch of heathen, and client nations don't deal with heathen. But then I dream. 33. By the way, Asa didn't like this message that Hanani brought him. Remember the message. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. So Asa didn't like the message. So what do people do? What do totalitarians and reversionists and progressives do when they don't like the message? They destroy the messenger. For example, Ann Coulter. I've always loved Ann Coulter. I'd vote for her in a heartbeat if she had run for anything, especially president. I think she and Hillary would be a good combo for 2008. That'd be something to see. Turn Ann Coulter loose on Jezebel. And Ann's written a book. And, of course, she calls a spade. She leaves nothing out and doesn't use obscure language. Well, the liberals are all upset about the truth being told, so now they're attacking not Ann's message, but Ann. It's hard to attack Ann, that sweet blonde bombshell. How are you going to attack that? You're not going to convince any of the guys that anything's wrong with Ann. Asa didn't like the message. And as a result, he punished the messenger. Hanani was jailed and placed in stocks. Mapiket is the word. Find it in 2 Chronicles 16:10. I don't like your message. Put him in stocks. That's what Mapiket means. It also means, literally, compelling crooked posture. So it came to be known as the stocks, because if you put in stocks, you don't have very good posture. And that's where Hanani wound up. Well, he was in far better shape than Joash is going to be. 34. The other wars included Hazael's campaign through Israel and then into Judah in 796 B.C., this is the end of the reign of Joash. And because Asa didn't allow the Lord to deal with the Aramean army, It survived to bring discipline to Judah at a later time. So looky here. When was Asa's reign? 911 to 870. Same as Baasha, 909 to 886. They're generally considered contemporaries here. You can see by the dates. So you go all the way back to 911. Here's 796. That's well over 100 years. And the Lord, under Asa's reign, was going to knock out the Aramean army. It was his plan to get rid of that problem. And Asa fouled this deal up by linking up with heathen, coalition deal. And so 100 years later, we still have the Arameans up here, and they have an army, and Hazael is now leading the operation because he succeeded Ben-Hadad. Because Asa didn't allow the Lord to deal with the Aramean army, it survived to bring discipline on Judah at a later time. That's why the foul-ups and the mess-ups that some presidents do while in office have to be dealt with by other presidents later on. 35. On this occasion, the army of Judah was much larger than the one commanded by Hazael. Yet a client nation can never assume to fight its battles alone. For as Patrick Henry so accurately stated, there is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. A just God presides over the destinies of nations, and Mr. Henry was correct. He presides to either bless, prosper, and protect, or he presides in order to discipline, to rake over the coals when necessary, to goad back to the common sense of the Word of God. And we can either continue to be prospered as a client nation and hold that title, or we can buy the lie wholesale as we're presently doing, legally, as our entire judicial system is absorbing the Frankfurt philosophy. We can do this as a people and okay, for free will is the issue in the angelic conflict, and we simply stand back and become observers of history. There's nothing you can do about it. The only solution is that Jesus Christ controls history. But you would be advised to understand what's going on, for if you don't, you will be lured into this net as well. So you want to protect your soul, and that's why we're studying clanking chains, so that you can understand why we are where we are as a nation, so that you can maintain your spiritual growth without the distractions that go along with the national decline. And thus become the real power, the invisible hero concept of preserving the nation. Jesus Christ can do things to circumstances. He can bring circumstances about through his overruling will. He can allow certain things to occur through his permissive will. And we get lined up with his will, his directive will. And therefore, he controls history on our behalf. And you cannot get AK-47s and run through the country and decide you're going to take certain people out. That is against the law. So you can't do that. But there are certain things as heart attacks, AIDS, SARS, you name it. Plenty of things. Warfare. Numbers of things out there that through history, God has allowed to occur because people have decided they're going to violate the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. And when this occurs, he permits horrible things to occur which are commonplace in the devil's world. And he prevents them where there's positive volition through his omnipotence. We've seen it in our passages. He will protect us if we're positive, no matter what's going on elsewhere. And we allow this demonic thought to enter in to the decision-making and problem-solving of a client nation, we are begging for the same troubles that plague never-to-be-developed countries. The Arameans, who are heathens, would be allowed to invade and defeat the much larger army of client nation Judah is a clear indication that the wall of fire had been lifted and national discipline was a reality. Bigger army, client nation status. Should a heathen nation have had success against Judah? Answer, no, they should not have. Did they? Yes. What does that tell you? The heathens were there for a reason. It was the permissive will of God to ring a bell and wake up the citizenry of the client nation, a citizenry that was in reversionism and decline, a citizenry that was submitting to poor leadership. Likewise, 37, that Muslims who are heathens would be allowed to invade the United States, which possesses the world's largest, most well-trained, and most heavily armed military, is a clear indication that the wall of fire has been lifted and national discipline is a reality. 38. Such things serve as a warning from God that we have gone astray as a people and as a government. And corrective measures need to be taken immediately. And were he not to provide us with corrective measures, we would continue the downward slide. You would not be alerted. The Attorney General has this color code. It is red and it is yellow and orange and green and so on. You are on red alert. The pivot is on red alert. Everybody else can be on caution or orange or something. But it's time for those who are positive to the Word of God to be on red alert and stay on red alert. And what that means is no compromise, no distractions, Bible doctrine number one, as it always should be, but most assuredly now. 39. The citizens of this country could not have received any warning more transparent than to have God permit the sons of Hagar, the professed enemies of Christianity, Judaism, and the cross of Christ, to gain entry into Fortress America for the purpose of death and destruction. Nothing could be more transparent. 40. Although misguided due to lack of doctrine, George W. Bush is doing the best he can to bring the terrorists to justice. Pray for him daily. His name, along with John Abizad, who is the new CENTCOM commander, who supervises the operations now in Iraq. The other fellow retired, Tommy Franks. Pray for these two men, and pray for that list of service people that are right underneath their names on the front page of our website and on page 2 of your prayer bulletin, indicated by Middle East. You should pray for all the military, but call these by name. They are still in harm's way. And specifically, those who are members of Grace Doctrine Church, namely Mark Davey. Now, our president is misguided in many ways because of his lack of doctrine. But hey, he's a believer and he's trying. But the disposition, worldview, and ideology of the masses has been molded by the propaganda of the dark side. And we've noted all of that, how it came about, and how this horrible condition was something that was created beginning about the 1920s. There were some precursors to this, but the Frankfurt philosophy began to be developed in the 1920s, and then it came to flower before World War II in Germany. And then because many of these men were Jews, they exited Germany for fear of retributions against the Jewish people and came here and brought their horrid philosophy with them, and stuck their guide on down in New York City at Columbia University. And it's been a horrible thing ever since, as they have invaded the educational institutions of this entire country over the last 60 years, and nothing but the lie just about it is being taught to our children in the national schools. Now, it's hard to lie about math, but they even came up with something to mess with math here a while back. It was called new math. I don't understand math when it's regular math, let alone new math. But these people have chosen to be brainwashed. You believe the lie because you choose to believe the lie. No one can be brainwashed by the lie unless they choose to be. And people who are ignorant of the truth will believe a lie out of ignorance, but they believe it nonetheless, and they believe it because they want to. Because they're ignorant, because they want to be ignorant. Word of God's being taught consistently in this country by pastors all around. There are plenty out there. If you're positive, you can get it. If it was only one, if it was only me, We got global reach. Punch it up on the internet. So there's no excuse not to have doctrine. And there are plenty of pastors out there doing it. I can name, oh, five or six. There's plenty. 50 people here I saw on Sunday. Not this evening. That would be evangelistically speaking. But about 50 people were here Sunday. That's enough. Two people delivered Judah for 23 years under Joash. Jehoiada and his wife, Jehosheba. Positive. They were with the program. And what happened during those 23 years? Great prosperity for Judah. Two people influencing the leadership, Joash, who went along. And as soon as Jehoiada died into reversionistic spiral, went Joash. And over the next 17 years, he went downhill, Judah went downhill, and before you know it, heathen Hazael is invading. If you can add two and two, which I can do, you get four on that deal. 41. The propagandists presently are cumla sum laude graduates of the Frankfurt School who have successfully sold its progressive lies to the masses. 42. The deviations from traditionalist culture that the masses have agreed to in this country simply cannot be permitted in a client nation. Now, if they are permitted, and they may well be, fine, but this will not remain a client nation. We will be disciplined severely. You can't, in essence, propagandize and therefore brainwash the malleable souls of children who have no defense, and since their parents have rejected the Word of God, they can't offer defense. They're brainwashed in believing all of this mellifluous jive that comes out of the schools. Oh, we're just trying to be tolerant. Oh, we're trying to have a multicultural approach, a global worldview where everyone gets along. And that's mellifluous smudge that pukes out of these people. And everybody says, oh, I agree, yes. And they tell that to the children. The children grow up to be pacifists. They grow up to be socialists. They grow up to be summa cum laude graduates of the Frankfurt philosophy. And that cannot stand in a client nation. It won't stand in this one. And we're just going to have to wait and see how it comes out. But you, dear people, I'm doing my best during the clanking chain study to give you all you need to know to protect your soul from this and the souls of your children. Don't you become involved in this. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and thus bound by His own integrity to treat us with the same measure of justice that He imposed on Judah. So don't think we can get cut any slack here. We won't be. 43. Joash gave away the treasury of the temple in order for Hazael to spare Jerusalem. You take our stuff, but please don't tear down the city. The city thus survived, but Joash was not so fortunate. Having sustained injuries in the battle, he retired to the Millo to convalesce from his wounds. M-I-L-L-O, the Millo. 2 Kings 12, verse 20, in the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 25. I'll read them both together here, beginning with 2 Kings 12, 20. And Joash's servants arose and made a conspiracy, and struck him down at the house of Millo on the road that goes down to Silla. I have a new visual here of the Millo. Those of you who've worked all day, I'm not saying Miller. I'm saying Millo. This is Jerusalem in the circa 1962 B.C. This is the only picture I have, but it shows what we want to see here. And you'll see there's a protective rampart around the city. And you will see up here in this corner, I believe, oh my, we must be a little focusing. This down here is called the City of David. That's where the folks are. Up here, that shows the tabernacle under David. Now, eventually, this is Mount Moriah. This is eventually where Solomon builds his temple. And, of course, that's the case in the time of Joash. That's the temple. We saw where Joash was anointed between the towers at the eastern gate of the temple, Solomon's temple. And then this is the palace here. This is David's palace in his day, Joash's palace now. And then we move down here to the city itself. Now, the milo we're about to establish is this rampart here, but that's going to take a little while, so let's get cracking here. We have Joash's servants arising to form a conspiracy, and they struck him down in the house of the milo. All right, 2 Chronicles 24:25 gives a little more information. And when they, the Arameans, had departed from him, that's Joash, they left him very sick. He's wounded. His own servants conspired against him because, here's the reason for the conspiracy and the assassination, because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Joash ordered the murder of Zechariah, the grandson of Jehoiada, and his second cousin, and, most importantly, the prophet of God. And so the people, those who were positive, were upset about this. And they're going to take it out on him here. Two of his servants enter into a conspiracy. Their motivation, the blood of the son, or as we've noted, the grandson of Jehoiada the priest, and murdered him on his bed. So you see him all laid up nursing his wounds. And then these boys march in, and he's on the bed, and they kill him there. And so he died, it reads on, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tomb of the kings where Jehoiada is buried. Only high priest in Israeli history that was buried with the kings who had good KERs. The only one was Jehoiada. And the man who murdered his grandson, where is he buried? Not with the kings. So one, the milo is a rampart on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And why Joash decided to go there is not known, except he possibly feared, first of all, being double-crossed by Ben-Hadad. In other words, I'll give you all my stuff if you'll leave town, leave us alone, let me heal up. Maybe he got just out of sight and sent maybe a hitch squad back to take care of him. So he may not have decided to go back to the temple because of that. But on the other hand, it could be because his wounds did not allow him to return to the palace. The location in question, however, is our issue now. We go to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 3, page 2055. It is generally supposed that the milo was some kind of fortress or other defense. The mention of the site in the days of David and the reference to it in connection with the city of David point to the southeastern hill south of the temple. The southeastern hill south of the temple. So you have this hill here. This is the Kidron Valley. You have to come up this hill here in order to get to the city. Our Lord made that trek quite a number of times. And so you have to scale this embankment, this hill here, and then there are gates in this wall here, this rampart. And you can't crawl over this. You have to go through a gate. So this is a defensive structure here, you see. So the mention of the site in the days of David and the reference to it in connection with the city of David point to the southeastern hill south of the temple. And the temple in our context is on this slot here. That is the Mount Moriah. And southeast of that, see, the temple faces east, so southeast is down here where you see this wall. It was a fortress crowning the hill. In the days of Solomon, this was the citadel guarding the newly built temple and royal palaces. So we have a new palace and a new temple in the days of Solomon. Now, secondly, this fortification is a rampart originally built by the Jebusites to defend one of their high places. They were involved, of course, in Baal-type worship. And David took the area from them, and he renamed it Mount Zion. Three. Later, just north of the ancient city of David, Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. Both David and Solomon improved the milo as a defensive wall to the east of Jerusalem overlooking the Kidron Valley. Four. Some translations of milo indicate it may have been a tower. These were defensive structures built into the city walls and ramparts. They were always placed on each side of gates. These towers had rooms to accommodate soldiers, therefore beds and other facilities. They were to guard the entrances. and it contained a stairwell to the top so they could defend the city. And I hope you can see, this is one place where you can note it. Here is a gate, and here is one of these towers here. And within this tower are accommodations for the soldiers, and they actually could go up on the roof of this thing and participate in defending the city when necessary. But apparently, somewhere along this section of the wall is where Joash was when he was wounded, and rather than trying to get back up the hill to his palace, he took refuge in one of these towers. So, 6. Joash's assassins discovered him on a bed in one of these towers and carried out their execution. 2 Kings 12:21. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. Well, this is where we move into the next problem, Amaziah. This will be the concluding king that we will note, for he is the son of Joash. He is the line of Christ, and the line of Christ continues. The ambassador demons did the best they could to wipe out the line of Christ as well as client nation Judah. They had great successes, but it was not a complete success. Joash lived when he should have been murdered by Athaliah. He was saved by Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, and he survived to be king. He reigned until he was 47, and he died on the occasion we've just noted. But he had sons before he died. And the son that is now about to be king is Amaziah. And we'll take a look at him on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word and to extract from it principles which are so pertinent to our day. May we be encouraged by the fact that what we learn from your word and make a part of our souls is the reason Jesus Christ considers restoring this client nation to those halcyon days of yore, when we were a free and happy people. Motivate us toward this objective, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.